All right, again, let's come before the Lord and pray together. Father, we thank you for the directions of your word, but we especially thank you for the ministry of your Spirit, knowing, Lord God, that when you command and instruct us, you also equip us and strengthen us and give us courage and help. So we pray, Lord God, that we would indeed reflect what you want us to reflect, that when people see our lives, they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to understand in practical ways how we can work these things out, but also to understand well why this matters so much to you, why this is what is right in your presence. And we ask, Lord God, that you would equip us for everything good. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. According to James chapter 1, believers who are born again by the word of God need to receive that word with meekness and become those who actually do it. James has used a couple of expressions to underline what he's getting at. One such expression was the phrase, working the righteousness of God. Now, of course, he used it actually as a negative, as something that doesn't happen when with the wrath of man. In verse 20 of chapter 1, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. But the implication is that he wants us to work the righteousness of God. In other words, the things that are righteous in God's sight, he wants to see them worked out in our lives. And the other phrase that we highlighted last time was in verse 27 of chapter 1, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. And so he's concerned about our living persistently pleasing to God, that he wants us to work these things out in the way that God wants us to. But herein lies the problem. Do we know what that means? Do we know what it is that is pleasing in God's sight? If that's the standard, how do we figure that out? How do we come to understand what that is? James recognizes the challenge of this, that we can be deceived in ourselves about what's really going on. So in order to help us, James pointed out three things. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not like these are the only three things that the Bible wants us to be concerned about. But he does say that they're essential things, that if these things are missing, then the possibility that we're deceiving ourselves about our standing before God increases greatly. So the three things were controlling the tongue, clean hands and a pure heart, and the topic that he now takes up in chapter 2, compassionate help. And so he's looking at these three things, and he's going to amplify them now as he works his way through this letter. So this, again, causes us to ask a question, what helps? And of course, we need to come up with practical answers. It's not just a matter of recognizing that these are some things that we need to do. James' whole point is that we have to be doers of the word. And so we need to apply ourselves to that. Like every generation of believers, we need to understand in our place and time what is needed. What can we do in order to fulfill these commands and instructions? But having said that, even though James' bent is very much to the practical, he recognizes that the obedience to these instructions he's given is really going to come from a good, solid understanding of it. We need to grasp what it is that that makes these things important, which is another way of saying that James continues to be very much concerned about the heart. Back at the beginning of chapter 1, you remember that he warned us about wavering. In verse 6, particularly, he urges us to ask God if we lack wisdom, if we're struggling with the trials and other things in the Christian life, and we feel we need wisdom, there's a solution. Ask God. But then he says, make sure that you ask in faith, nothing wavering. And at first blush, I think we might read that as if our faith may not be strong enough, but that doesn't really seem to be what James' point is. His concern is more with our divided loyalties. In other words, when I ask God for wisdom so that I can live his way, deep down, do I really want to? In other words, if God gives me wisdom as to what it means to do all of these things, do I want to do them? Or am I then feeling overwhelmed with it or burdened or would rather just make like everybody else, sleep in Sunday mornings and then wander through the mall or something like that? Is it a burden, something that I really don't want to do? That comes up in today's text as well, because the word translated in our version partial in chapter 2 and verse 4 is based on the same root as the word wavering in chapter 1 and verse 6. In other words, he's still very much concerned about whether or not we're really on board with this. So that's why he's so concerned about whether we're deceiving ourselves. Are we genuinely understanding what it is he wants us to do? Or are we caught between two worldviews, one that's rooted in the gospel, but another one that's rooted in the world, and they're fighting it out in our hearts? That's what James fears for this congregation to which he is writing. So if compassionate help is going to become a way of life that gives evidence of true faith, we need to correct this wavering mindset. In other words, we need to deal with our inconsistencies. How can we truly think through the gospel in a way that it impacts our life? How can we build on what we understand the gospel to be? That's what James is driving home. So having laid down some of those general principles in the first chapter, he brings us to consider what it means then. How can we expand on this? The three things he mentioned in verse 26, the need to bridle our tongue so that we don't deceive our own heart. And then in verse 27, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. How do we work that out now in practice? And as he looks at the congregation, he seems to see in this group of believers a problem. In other words, the danger of self-deceit that he's concerned about and mentioned twice in both in chapter 1, verse 22 and verse 26 that I just alluded to, there seems to be in his mind a real concern of this being self-deceived, not really understanding what's going on in their hearts before God. As I was thinking about this, I thought about a passage. This was a verse that was a fairly common memory verse back in when I was growing up. I don't know if it was here or not, but Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Did anybody, maybe I just had firm Sunday school teachers, I don't know, but that was a memory verse that that we had. And I must confess that as I grew up learning this verse and learning about the depravity of the human heart, it seemed to leave the question quite open. Who can know it? In other words, we'll never really understand the depths of our own heart. It wasn't until some years later that I read verse 10 as I was reading through Jeremiah, and it suddenly struck me that it's not such an open-ended question. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And the very next phrase is, "I, the Lord, search the heart." In other words, I may have trouble knowing what's going on in the depths of my heart, but God sees it clearly. This is James' point. What is pure religion and undefiled before God? When he looks at the heart, he's not deceived. He sees it as it is. This is what we have to deal with. Just to underline the point, because I've now referred to Jeremiah, at the beginning of that chapter, the beginning of Jeremiah 17, he says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars." Not a picture. Our heart is like metal, and he's engraved on it with this pen of iron. Our sin is so deeply engraved on our hearts. In other words, he's challenging the notion that these sins are just surface issues, that it's just something that you can sweep away fairly easily. This is what the people have proven themselves to be over generations by the time Jeremiah is writing. That's significant, of course, because of the promise of the new covenant. Remember the elements of the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. In other words, instead of our sin being engraved on our hearts with an iron tool, now it's God writing his law on our hearts. So when Jeremiah uses these different words and talks about the word of truth by which we are born again in chapter 1, verse 18, and the engrafted word which is able to save your souls in chapter 1, verse 21, although the language is different, he's getting at that same idea, that in our hearts, God is changing us, that this has to be at the very root of our being. So when James raises this issue in chapter 2, verse 1, about the respect of persons, the most common modern equivalent of the phrase is usually given as favoritism or something like that, and you've heard the example when I read it earlier, so you get a little bit of the idea of what James is talking about. This something that's going on in chapter 2, verse 6 that I read, you have despised the poor. It sounds like it's not just a hypothetical. It's actually happening amongst them. James is concerned about this as being a way of failing to work the righteousness of God. This is a case where they are inconsistent, where they are not doing the word as chapter 1 had called for. So what are they doing? Well, he says they're despising the poor. In their assembly, the word behind assembly is the word from synagogue. Synagogue is a Greek word kind of loosely turned into English. But it just means the assembly. Obviously, it was Jewish assemblies. But the Christians took over the basic shape of that. And that's probably all that James means. And so he's looking at the situation where they come together in their assembly, most likely meaning the assembly of a church like this. Believers getting together. Why do we get together? Well, we want to get together to sing great hymns like I Will Praise Him. Praise the Lamb for sinners slain. We come together and we sing about loving the kingdom of the Lord. That's why we come together. We want to exalt the Lord. We want to magnify Him. We want to speak of Him. We come together reading the Word and praising God. But then there's this evidence that we also judge a little bit by appearance while we're doing that. And this is something, of course, that the gospel doesn't do. Somebody comes in and they're wearing a brand name suit that was a name brand suit that was bought from a real store instead of the boutique on Notre Dame. And they have a sparkling jeweled watch. It's not a knockoff. It really is what it says it is. And they come in and they're welcomed and they're seated in the best places. Of course, in our circumstance, that would be the back seat, right? They get the best of the back pews, the farthest ones back or something like that. And they're welcomed. Now, for us, it may not be that. We may not be quite as crass as all that. But honestly, if someone comes in and they're a young family and we kind of set our eyes on them, we say, boy, that would be really great if they started coming, wouldn't it? This is exactly the kind of people we're trying to build on. And I could see how they could take up all kinds of responsibilities. And then someone else comes in and they slept in their worn clothes in some sheltered spot, but probably out of doors. And we assume that they're only here for a handout and that it's just going to be a drain on our resources, that the person would never be able to contribute something. And we try to justify this because we know that these thoughts aren't right, but we try to work it out a little bit and so that it doesn't sound quite so bad. We're fairly good at this. We can put a decent spin on these things. And that's why James comes back to the point. Before God, how do we stand? Are we self-deceived? Is this inconsistency glaring in our conduct? And so because James wants to change the heart, he begins to give a number of reasons why this is inconsistent with the gospel. He could, of course, just pull rank and say, well, I'm, you know, the servant of Jesus Christ and I'm writing authoritative scripture, and so stop doing this, and we could have a very short chapter in front of us. But he wants actually to change how we think so that that changes how we act. What exactly is wrong with that? Why is it inconsistent with the gospel? Now, by my count, I've come up with five things. You may count a little differently or arrange the material slightly differently, but essentially five things. And for the first one, I wanted to reach back into chapter one again, just so that we don't lose the connection here. The chapter one has laid the groundwork for this, and now he's amplifying it in this specific case. But foundationally, this is inconsistent because the person who is born of the Word, as chapter 1, verse 18 puts it, is to receive the Word, as verse 21 put it. If I am born again by the Word of God, if it's the Word that has resulted in the new birth, which it always is, then it's designed to make me different. It's designed to change me. The notion that becoming a Christian is simply a matter of profession, and then there's a lot of blank years in between, and then when I die, I go to be with God in heaven, isn't quite the way the New Testament sees it. It sees us coming to the Lord, and granted, it's a process of growth. Granted, it takes time. Granted, it will take some of us a lot of time. But there is to be growth, development, process, because we are born again by the Word of God. And so we are to be changed by it. It is to make us new. And if nothing ever changes, have we received with meekness the engrafted word? Is it the word that's at work? For James, it's inconsistent to say that we are born again by the word of God and never change. Because the word of God is powerful, it's alive, it's eternal, it stands, it cleanses. All of these things that the Bible says about the word of God, how could that possibly be at work in my heart and never convict me of wrongdoing? How can that possibly be at work and never lead me in a different direction? If I'm a Christian, if I'm born again by the word of God, then something needs to show up in my life. You remember when Paul writes to the Corinthian letters? At one point, he's getting a little frustrated with them. And he says, you know, as long as this fighting is going on amongst you, are you not carnal? And sometimes that word is taken as if it means a third class of Christian. Like you have the non-Christian, the real Christian, and then the sort of Christian in the middle. But the word carnal just means of the flesh. And so Paul is saying, are you still of the flesh? In other words, in what sense are you of the Spirit if there's no evidence that the Spirit has any influence in your life? And so, are you not carnal, he says? Pretty harsh words, in fact. Are you not of the flesh? What difference does the gospel make in your life? Have you been delivered from it at all? And of course, that's what James chapter 1 was getting at. We are to receive it gladly, and it's to show up in our lives. So again, that general point, it's inconsistent with the notion of the new birth. In chapter 2, however, in the first verse, he underlines another inconsistency. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, it means, another way of putting it, and you have all these different ways of expressing this. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he chooses this way to express it, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, being those who see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. A Christian, by definition, is related to Christ. He is one of his. He is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian, then, as this expression would put it, is one who has come to think differently of Jesus. Before I'm a Christian, I think perhaps that Jesus is an imposter, if I'm thinking along the lines of the people who wanted him put to death. That's very common. People tell me he's a good teacher, and I would shoot back, no, he's not a good teacher at all. Look at all the things that have been done in his name, all the atrocities that go on in the world. This is usually how the argument tends to flow. He's not a good teacher at all. Others would just think that he's to be ignored. It's not worth thinking about for a minute who Jesus was or what he did. Don't waste my time with that. I've got other things I want to do. But when you become a Christian, you are convicted of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. Maybe you want to think of the Apostle Paul lying on the ground outside of Damascus, having seen the Lord of glory, the one who thought he should do everything he could against the name of Jesus, is now flat on his face saying to him, Lord, what will you have me to do? His opinion of Jesus Christ radically transformed. And so if you are a Christian, you love Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you exalt Jesus Christ. He is the one who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying, yes, that's it. Because we're here, you're saying it very quietly to yourself. But that's what we say, right? This is what we believe. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim. This is, in effect, a summary of the Christian faith. Christ-centered, it calls him Lord. But if I'm saying that this favoritism is okay, if I'm somehow justifying that, then there's a conflict here. I'm seeing glory along the same lines that the world does. I've bought into the vanity of this world that sees glory in things that don't last. Because, make no mistake about it, if you don't worship God, you worship something else. You're finding something else glorious, whether it's career, family, the boat in your driveway, something is glorious in your sight. Something has taken the place of God. Am I then evaluating that watch that sparkles with diamonds as being some kind of standard of glory? I've bought into the lies of the world. I'm seeing it the same way that they are. And yet, I say that Jesus Christ is the glorious one, yet I give glory to something else like this. Do you remember Herod in Acts chapter 12? Do you remember that incident where Herod goes, I think it is, to Tyre, and they start praising him as this wonderful ruler because they want to make some kind of trade agreement? And Herod is there, and he's lapping up their worship, and he gives a speech, and they say, this is the speech of a god. Do you remember what happens? God strikes him down. This wasting disease, and a few days later, he dies. Why? Because he did not give glory to the Lord. God alone is worthy of that kind of glory. Now, it doesn't mean we're rabble-rousers. It doesn't mean that we reject authority. Obviously, we're called to give honor where honor is due, to submit to the ruling governments and so on, but not undue honor, not giving honor that belongs only to God. The rich, as James points out, are often causing them all their headaches, and yet here they come. And if they walk into their assemblies, they're fawning all over them. Didn't you just confess that Jesus Christ was the Lord of glory? Didn't you just confess that he alone is the exalted one? Then what are you doing with this kind of behavior, he says? Not only that, he says in verse 4, you're become judges of evil thoughts. This could go a couple of directions, of course. It's another one of James' little challenging phrases that he gives. It could mean that we are trying to be judges, or we have some role as judges, but we're bad judges. Or it could mean that we shouldn't be judges at all. We're making ourselves judges, assuming we can determine what's really going on in the heart of a person. That may have a bit of truth to it, given the fact of what James writes in chapter 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Have we become judges when we have no right to be? Perhaps that is what James is getting at. Nonetheless, either way, it's inconsistent. We're making judgments on the basis of appearance, whether we have a right to or not. We're making a value judgment on the heart without any kind of foundation for that. James says that someone who confesses the glory of the Lord, that all judgment is given to the Son, as we were learning in John 5 this morning in Sunday school, as someone who's confessed that, how can we do that, have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and respect of persons at the same time? They're inconsistent. It doesn't go with our confession. A third point that James raises here concerns the grace of God. James says that you are valuing the rich and despising the poor, but when you look at what God has done, he says in verse 5, "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you've despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called?" At least part of the problem is that we fail to discern the grace by which we stand. When we start showing this kind of respect of persons, which literally means to look at the face, in other words, we're caught up again with the outward and we're showing favor on that basis. If we're caught up for that, we've forgotten the whole point of grace, that it's God who's at work here, and God makes his choice. He has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18 again, he said, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." It's God who is at work here. It's God's initiative and power that is at work. We need to remember grace. Grace is to be the key in our understanding of our relationship with God. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. There isn't anything else that we can turn to by which we are right with God. And so if we're saved by grace alone, James isn't saying that we're saved by virtue of being poor, but he says, even if a rich person, even if a well-qualified person, you know, the person you look at and you start thinking, boy, God would really be blessed if he saved that person. You know, he would bring so much to the table if that person became a Christian. You've just shot holes all through grace, if you say that. What do I bring to the table? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Is that only true for the poor, the down and out, and the outcast? Or is it true for every individual who ever comes into the presence of God? Who of us stands in the presence of God because of what we have accomplished? It's grace. From start to finish, it's grace. It's because of God. If God had not reached out, if God had not sent his Son, none of us would have had any grounds of standing before him. What James is getting at here is not too far off what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul wrote this, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why? Like James, Paul is insinuating that God takes a particular delight in saving the one that nobody thinks can be saved. Why? The next line, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God works salvation in such a way that no one will ever stand before him and say, "He saved me because," and then thou fill in the blank with something in me. Whether it's my brilliance, I figured out the gospel. Whether it's my goodness because I've never been in jail. No. Grace, pure grace, God delights in saving exactly the ones no one thinks could ever be saved, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God shows his glory and power when he saves the unsalvageable. Knowing all of this, how can I then show that kind of respect of persons? It's not only inconsistent with my birth by the Word of God, and it's not only inconsistent with my profession that Jesus Christ is Lord of glory. I'm running in exactly the opposite direction God is. Everything God does magnifies his grace and his glory. Is Paul saying a rich person can't be saved? Of course not. He's already implied in chapter 1 that there are rich people in the church. All he's saying is that they can only be there by grace. And that if you want standing before God, you must cast everything aside and trust only in Jesus. There isn't anything else you can rely upon. And incidentally, if you're poor, before you get too proud of your poorness, poverty, yeah, that's better. Before you get too proud of being poor, how's that? Remember that only they stand by grace too. It's not because I'm poor that I'm accepted before God. It's because God is full of grace. It's not because I'm rich that I've gained standing with God. It's because God is full of grace. Can you see Paul delighting in saving Saul, or God's delighting in saving Saul of Tarsus? Can you imagine him, you know, breathing out threats and slaughter? He's described as this fire-breathing dragon who's gnashing his teeth on Stephen's bones. He's so furious with anyone who would defend the faith. And God slams him to the ground, not to kill him, but to save him. No wonder Paul would write about the mercy of God to me, the chief of sinners. Never forgot that. He wasn't saved because he was a brilliant theologian. His brilliant theology very nearly condemned him. And he wasn't even saved because he would be useful, although he did prove to be quite useful. He was saved because he was unsavable. And according to Paul's own testimony in 1 Timothy 1, he wanted you and I to know it. God never wanted a sinner saying, I'm way too bad. Paul says it doesn't work, because however bad you were, I was worse. I persecuted the church of God. I breathed out threats and slaughter against them. He had mercy, so that human beings would forever be convinced of the patience and grace and goodness of God. If that's the foundation of my salvation, shouldn't it also characterize my life? If I magnify the grace of God that saved me, isn't the best way to magnify that grace by being gracious? Isn't that how I demonstrate that grace of God? This is what James is calling for. It's only in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have standing. But it's inconsistent for yet another reason, if that's not enough yet. It's inconsistent because when you become a Christian, you enter a new kingdom. Your citizenship changes when you become a Christian. James underlined that when he, and does so again here, where he refers in verse 8 to the royal law, the law of the king, the royal law. And already back in chapter 1 and verse 25, when he had been talking about the word of God all along, he suddenly starts talking about the law, the perfect law of liberty. Because he wants you to know that even though in the New Testament we are not under law, we are under grace, even though that's all gloriously true, we must never start thinking we are without authority in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Because our fundamental confession is that Jesus is Lord. That's what he just said in verse 1, right, of the chapter. We confess Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And so we live under the kingdom. We live under the royal law, that perfect law of liberty, he calls it. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we continue in that word, he sets us free. No, we're not under the Old Testament law. No, we don't drag our sheep to church in order to kill them in the parking lot. No, we're not under those kinds of restrictions, but we are under Christ. We are under his authority because we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so James builds on this a little bit. If you wanted to summarize the law of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you wanted to get at the heart of it, what would you say? That's a pretty easy question, isn't it? Because Christ was asked the question and he answered it. So we can just read the text. What is the answer to the question? Well, it's an amalgamation of two laws taken out of the law of Moses. The first one comes from Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But Jesus, although he was asked about the greatest commandment, adds a second one. The second one is like it, goes along with it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And so what James wants us to understand here is that we are confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. We are saying he is the Lord of glory. We are transferred into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We are subjects of the Lord of glory. And the very core of the royal law of Jesus Christ is nothing less than this. And of course, in this context, he's focusing on our responsibilities to other people. And so he quotes that part of it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's law, right? When we talk about loving our neighbors, we're thinking about the way we, you know, raise our children and try to encourage them to act in certain ways. And we treat these things as morals, as principles, as good things to learn to put into practice. And James says that's all true, but understand this, it's law. Under Jesus Christ, it's the law that you would love your neighbor as yourself. We can't dismiss it lightly. And so James wants us to think about this as those who are subjects of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ himself anticipates. I wanted to read a little bit from Leviticus 19. That's where, as I said, that comes from. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is the end of verse 18 of Leviticus 19. But in light of what James writes in chapter 2, let me back up to verse 15 of Leviticus 19. Listen to what it says. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. So if you're in a position where you're exercising justice, remember, of course, Israel was a nation as well as a church, if I can put it that way. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Interestingly, no respect of persons, no honor, undue honor given, the very thing that James is concerned about. It's interesting also in the light of the work that James does on the tongue that verse 16 also addresses that. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Don't be slandering people. Don't bear false witness. In verse 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Very much what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The very things that James is concerned about, that's the royal law. That's what Jesus himself quoted. This is the characteristics of the people of God. Justice, edifying speech. And of course, Paul makes the same point, doesn't he? In Romans 13, why are we supposed to give honor where honor is due? Why are we supposed to carry out these things? What is the one debt we are to always be paying off? What is the one debt that is never discharged but the debt to love one another? And then he quotes these laws and he says, it's all summed up in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so James warns us about sinning against the law. This kind of respect of persons is breaking the very core statute of the kingdom. The very constitution of the kingdom is broken in this behavior. It's utterly inconsistent. And if you want to argue, well, it's not really that big a deal if I don't, you know, show proper honor to somebody, you know, because I don't like the way they're dressed. I mean, I didn't murder them. I didn't drag the body off and throw it in a river somewhere. It's not like I've done any big sin. And of course, you know how James answers that, right? How many sins do you need to commit before you're in the class of lawbreaker? You know, you've got the one column of those who are righteous and have never broken a law, and then you've got the column of lawbreaker. What does it take to get into the column of lawbreaker? Well, it only takes one thing, right? You don't have to break all of the laws to be guilty as a lawbreaker. You just need to break the law. And of course, as he pointed out, this is a core one anyway. James is very much concerned about our ability to deceive ourselves. But standing before God is all important. He has to break through our phony reasoning that justifies our conduct. And that leads to the last reason why it's so inconsistent with our profession of faith. The one thing that sets us apart, the worldview that changes everything for the Christian, is the simple belief that God is. God is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God is. What difference does that make? I can say that I can live my life any way I please, as long as God isn't. As soon as God is, that introduces accountability. As soon as God is, there's a standard. God. He becomes the standard of measure. As soon as I confess that God is, as soon as I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the burning reality is that I must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then there's a warning, a stern warning, but one that goes along with the words of Jesus Christ himself. On that day when I stand in the presence of God, what is going to become my favorite word? Mercy. When I stand in the presence of God, I am not going to show him my bank statements. When I stand in the presence of God, I'm not going to present him with a list of my accomplishments. When I stand in the presence of God, I am going to want mercy. I will want God to be the forgiving God. The God of all grace. This is the God before whom I will stand. But do you remember what Jesus said after teaching the Lord's Prayer according to Matthew's account? There's only one part of the Lord's Prayer that he picked out for comment. Do you remember what it was? If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. That point really mattered to Jesus, and apparently really mattered to Matthew, because Matthew recorded another statement by the Lord Jesus. You remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? I think that's what it's usually called. the one who was dragged before the king and about to be thrown into the debtor's prison because he owned this huge sum of money, and he begged for time, knowing that he'd have to live to be about 210 in order to pay off the debt. And the king showed mercy. He went out not with more time, he went out with mercy. He was forgiven. The debt was washed clean. And then he found a man who owed him a relative pittance, more than the man had, mind you, but a relative pittance nonetheless. And he demanded the man pay him. And the man quoted him verbatim, word for word, "Give me time." And he replied like the perfect Scrooge, "Did I ask for more time when I lent you the money?" Throws him into prison. The king hears of it, and he's furious. Because here was a man who obviously, although receiving mercy, had no idea what it was. James says that here. He says, "He shall have judgment without mercy that shows no mercy." But the flip side is that where mercy operates, judgment cannot stand. James is not arguing that we stop despising the poor and start despising the rich. That would miss his point. Nor is he saying that because someone is poor, they have good standing with God. Nor is he arguing for salvation by works. What he's doing is helping us examine our hearts so that we won't deceive ourselves. The single most important question you will ever ask is, am I right with God? There isn't anything that will matter more, especially in that day. Am I right with God through Jesus Christ? Is my standing grounded in mercy alone? How do I know whether I'm tricking myself or whether I know the Lord? And James says, well, I'll tell you this much. If your faith has never affected your tongue, be very careful. If your faith has never prompted you to show an act of kindness to someone who could never repay it, or to forgive someone who really hurt you, is it the kind of faith that saves? They're searching questions, aren't they? But we need to be concerned about what's right before God. What is he looking for? What's supposed to happen when I become a Christian? He's not writing this so that you will all go home having lost your assurance of salvation. That wasn't my purpose tonight. That's not what the text says, and I hope that isn't what's going to happen. But it is challenging you not to be careless. Because this becoming a Christian, this is serious stuff. It's Christ-centered stuff. It's about how you appear, not here, not in my eyes, nor me in your eyes. It's about all of us one day standing in the presence of the living God and finding mercy. And then showing that we are citizens of the kingdom of Christ. That the one who said, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, my Lord. I'm a subject of his kingdom. A rather imperfect one. One who stumbles an awful lot. One who has a long way to go. But nonetheless, one who says, Jesus is Lord. receive with meekness the engrafted word, James pleads. May God help us here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. And as much as we would just love to read of comfort, we admit that James has a point. We need to be reminded of what it is to live in the presence of the Holy God, what it is to know that you alone are God and there is no other, and that our standing before you is from start to finish all about amazing grace. So, Lord, help us not to become discouraged, but help us to see the fruit in our lives. For as your word transforms us, it will be clear testimony of the power of God to save that which was unsavable, because you are the God who saved us. How we thank you, Lord, for such amazing grace. Lord, be merciful to sinners like us, but transform us and make us what you want to be. As an old church father once said, give me what you command, and command what you will. Lord, if by your Spirit you transform us, these commands are not beyond us. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For his name's sake, amen.